Let us now turn to read God's word, and our reading is back in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, continuing our study in the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. The book of Genesis then and chapter 18. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts, after that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abram hasted unto the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abram ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto the young men, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abram, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Is anything too old for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abram went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abram that thing which I do, seeing that Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abram stood yet before the Lord. And Abram drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous in this city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Or that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked? And that the righteous should be as the wicked? That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abram answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. Peradventure shall lack five of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of five? And he said, if I find there 40 and five, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said unto him, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts and souls that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship, coming this time to a portion of Psalm 19 as we worship and praise our God. Psalm 19, and it's at verse 7. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. These words which describe the function of God's word in the lives of people. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. Unspotted is the fear of God and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold to be desired are than honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. Moreover, they, thy servant, warn how he his life should frame. A great reward provided is for them that keep the same. Psalm 19, from 7 through to 11, God's law is perfect. We come back tonight to the meditation we've been engaged in the life of Abraham at Genesis chapter 18. And I want just to look at the first 15 verses of this chapter tonight, concerning the visit of these three people to Abraham and the message they brought for Abraham and for Sarah. There are times when we read our Bible, and as we do so, the Lord can and does often meet with us and speak to us, and he gives us solid and precious truths that comfort us and encourage our souls. But there are also times when we read, and in reading we can pass over rich veins of spiritual truth, and we miss the fullness of what is there given for us. In the book of Psalms, there's that word that we find occurring every now and again, that word Selah. It's just simply a punctuation mark almost. It's a marker to tell the person who's reading to stop, to pause, to think of what they've just read and the effect it ought to have upon them in their living. The same effect can be brought about by the use of a question. And that's the question that we find in verse 14 of this chapter. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The question is posed, and if we read it, we would automatically stop, maybe just for a short time, to formulate an answer. But in that short time, the truth gets into our mind and into our soul. It slows us down in the pace of life and leading and reading. It disturbs our thinking. It shakes what is familiar with us, and we discover something about ourselves or something about God and his revelation to us. And so therefore, that pause or break that is put on, that device that is used to make us think, becomes precious and personal. The posing of a question, is anything too hard for the Lord? But also the question brings with it the obvious answer. Nothing is too hard for him. And so we take that as the truth of this text and of the message that these three visitors brought to Abraham and to Sarah this evening. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, no matter what their circumstances might be, as we're going to look at them. But we see sometimes, great as that truth might be, sometimes we just wobble a little bit as we apply it to our daily life, to our own situation. And sometimes, comforting as that truth also is, it is nevertheless a truth that comes with qualifications. And we'll come to that later on also. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. So I want simply tonight to take four themes out of these 15 verses. Themes that we can take and apply to ourselves and the Lord's dealings with us. We can look first of all at timing. Serving, laughing, and encouraging. Four simple themes for the structure of our meditation tonight. The first of them being this one, timing. As we've come through these previous few chapters, we've been gathering problems that heap upon each other. We've got problems that keep on coming into the life of Abraham and Sarah. And we can see them and they're growing and there's no answer. Abraham tried to solve the problem. Well, there's a promise of a child. How is that going to come about? So he comes with his own solution and he says, well, what about this man Eliezer in my household? And there was a convention in these days to adopt. And so he would become a legal heir. And in a measure, the promise would be fulfilled. And the Lord says, no, it is going to be through the natural processes. So that's Abraham and Eliezer to one side. Then it comes to Sarah's turn. And she proposes Hagar. It is sure and certain from the previous experience that Abraham is to be the father of this son. But who's going to be the mother? And again, she comes forward with her own solution and her own suggestion of Hagar. And equally, that does not fit comfortably with the way the Lord works. We saw and we mention and we remind ourselves of the splendor, the way in which the Lord's dealings are so perfectly tuned, so beautiful, so attractive. There's nothing to detract in any way from the glory of the God who is bringing it about. All the details are just fine-tuned and polished that it makes them so attractive. We turn it round, we look at it in different ways, and every way we look, whichever way we look, we see something of the wonderful ways of God. So it's not Eliezer, it's not Hagar. So the Lord has now spoken. It's plain and it's clear what the Lord says. It's going to involve both Abraham and it's going to involve Sarah. That's what we saw in the last chapter, in chapter 17. It's not given to us once, not twice, but it's given to us three times. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. My covenant I will establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Three times in that simple chapter 17, the Lord says, it's going to be Sarah that's the mother of this child. So therefore we can see that there's a degree of comfort would come to Sarah and to Abraham through that intimation. One problem is solved. But there's another one that is left and growing. Time is not on their side. Can you imagine this kind of conversation between them? Abraham, Sarah, it's down to the two of us. It's down to the two of us. But when? The time scale is not working in our favor. The sand is going through and it's getting less and less. And the days and the years are going past and there's no obvious sign. That passing of time is creating its own problems. It's just not possible anymore. This question, this problem of the timing of the Lord. A promise is there indeed, but time seems to be going against it. We might likewise have a promise from the Lord. It might be a promise that has been given to us years and years and years back. And we've thought many's a time along the path of life that it was going to be fulfilled this way at this time. It's going to be fulfilled in the way that we wanted it, we expected it to be fulfilled. And the Lord has held back on doing so for us. And we've been just like Abraham and Sarah, we've seen the problems multiplying. Disappointment has come. Frustration. Even a measure of doubt. In a moment of weakness, we've shouted to our soul, if not to the heavens, will it ever happen? And yet, with all of that frustration, we feed in something else we've discovered. The timing of the Lord is always perfect. You remember what was said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. When all of the pieces were in place, when all of the circumstantial events had happened, there was the Roman peace established which allowed freedom of transport. There were the Roman roads which allowed that transport to take place safely and quickly. There was the Greek and the Roman idolatry that was crumbling and people were turning aside from it, and there was a hunger developing for a religion that was real and was satisfying. These are the things that were happening in the days of Galatians chapter 4 verse 4. And so the Lord brings his Son into this world at the very precise, perfect time. Now therefore, if the Lord works on that big scale, the Lord is also able to work on our lives on a personal level with perfect timing. When all the players are in place, when all the pieces have been prepared, then the Lord will fulfill the promise that he's given. But that doesn't quite answer the question, because sometimes we've asked, well, what's the purpose of the delay? Sometimes the purpose of the delay is for ourselves. This question of timing, it is so often for the maturing of the Christian's character. You see, we all know it. Pride and self-importance are constant plagues in your life and mine. Pride and self-importance get in the way, and they hamper God's work on a daily basis almost. And they've got to be removed. And oftentimes the Lord uses these very delays to address that need. Let me tell you something, just a little illustration from the life of Spurgeon. Some people think that preparing a sermon is both quick and easy. But it's not so. There is the time of struggling for the meaning of the passage. There is the struggle of the application of it to the life of the people you're speaking to. There's even something like a basic need. What words do I use and illustrations do I give? And all the time, there's a deadline to meet. You've got to get up there and speak. And sometimes you're not ready to go. The question of timing. Spurgeon was a man with a tremendous intellect. He had an amazing photographic memory. He would start his preparation in his own mind through the week. But come the Saturday, it was a time to put it all down in paper. On one occasion, he was trying to preach from Psalm 110, verse 3. A willing people in thy day, O Lord, shall come to thee. And he sat all Saturday and he couldn't get a thing. It just wasn't coming. There was no outline, there was no skeleton at all to what he had to say or wanted to say. He had a blank page at the end of all his labours. And he was dejected. He went and spoke to his wife. His wife had a very practical approach to it. Go to bed. Off he went to bed. And he slept. But as he slept, he started to speak. And the wife was hearing it. So she started to take notes. In the morning he woke, and there she was, and handed the pieces of paper to him. And it was just what he needed. He had been preaching the sermon in his sleep. She had written it down and given it to him, and he went out and he preached that morning with power. Timing, making us sometimes aware of our own frailties and weaknesses. Timing, the Lord uses our helplessness. The Lord uses our helplessness to highlight his power. And sometimes these delays bring to the surface something which we prefer not to think of or would prefer to forget. We let pride get in the way, and we don't realize just how dependent we are upon the Lord. And sometimes the Lord uses these timings, these delays, to bring that helplessness vividly before our minds, so that the Lord would be seen to have all the glory and all the praise. Obstacles on a scale that we cannot deal with, but the Lord can and the Lord does. And when he does that, there is no doubt whatsoever of who's planned things, who's advanced things, who has matured things and fulfilled things. No one else but the Lord alone. So the question of timing, it is there, yes, for the maturing of our characters. Yes, to highlight something in us, be it the helplessness or the pride or whatever. But it's also to show that the Lord indeed is the one who answers these promises and fulfills them without any distraction, without any cloud in the sky, without any influence or any other factor on the stage of time. Clear, plain, blue water. It's the Lord's doing. Our helplessness, highlighting his power. So that's the first thing that we have here, the question of timing. Utter helplessness, that it be seen to be God's power that brings it about. But the second thing I said that we see here is not only timing, but also serving. Again, we have the mark of the Lord in this whole episode. It was a hot part of the day, hot as it is every day where Abram was. And they don't work. They go and they seek shelter underneath and in the shade of a tree. And there was Abraham doing just that very thing. And yet he sees three figures approaching and coming near. And it's not expected in the heat of the day. You don't look and you don't expect two people out in that heat of the day. And therefore he says, and lo, he says, behold, it's so unusual. He sees them. And of course, when he sees them, his curiosity is stimulated. Who are these out in this kind of weather? Not cold, but the hot, the heat. So his curiosity is stimulated, and then convention takes over. And we find that he's constantly in a hurry. He ran to meet them, and he says, let me get water to wash your feet. Then he was straight back in, running again to Sarah. Prepare flour and bread for these visitors. Having given his orders in the kitchen, he's off to the flock and to the herd and to the people in charge. And he says, get the best animal, the best one out, and kill it and provide something to eat. Constantly on the go. Constantly on the move. Rushing here and there to provide a meal fit for a king. What are the qualities we see about this serving? First of all, we can say that he was personally doing it. He didn't delegate it to anyone else. Remember who he was. He was 99 years old. He was a wealthy sheik. He could command, previously we've seen it, 300 servants. He could easily, by the passing of time, command 400 servants. But instead, he does it himself. He does it immediately. He could have stayed in the shade. He could have kept his eyes or pretended his eyes were closed and was at rest. And he could have waited until the heat had gone out of the sun. But instead, there was an urgency about him. An old man running in the heat of the day. Something compelling him in what he was doing. He did it generously. In every area that he went and gave an order, it was always for the best. The finest of flour. An animal that is tender and fit for a king. He did it humbly. Oh yes, there was lavish preparation instituted and set out for these visitors. And yet, what does he say? Let me provide just a morsel of bread. The humility of this man. That's what he called it. And yet, you hear the instructions that were given for the preparation of that meal. He was there standing as they ate. He stood by them under the tree. And they ate. He was there as a servant at their bidding. A rich sheik. There was no focus upon himself. Only the visitors were paramount for him. He served, and he served them well, without any attention drawn to himself. You remember the way in which John the Baptist says the same thing. He says, I'm not fit. I'm not even fit to undo this person's shoes. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I fit in and melt into the background so that the bride and the groom have all of the glory and all of the praise. No attention to him at all. All the attention resting and focusing upon his Lord. And this is the very pattern the Lord himself surely has set for us. The very familiar words of John 3:16 bring it out. Nothing but the best. God so loved the world that what? He gave what? He gave his own son. His own son came into the world, and we're told in one particular passage that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He would tolerate no distraction in what he was doing. When you go to Hebrews chapter 1, we're told there that who did the Lord set and appoint? It wasn't an angel. It wasn't any heavenly messenger. There was no delegation of the work of salvation. It was given to one only, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it describes the steps down that he takes as a servant. The example that he leaves for us. The example of flesh and blood that is given in the Lord and in Abraham here. Only he. It's quite an amazing fact, but only Abraham is called the friend of God. Serving. Serving these visitors that came. But there is also a blessing in this serving. In the very end of the last chapter of Hebrews, we're told not to be slow in providing hospitality. These Christians that were addressed in the book of Hebrews, they were flagging a little bit in their zeal, in their race, in their love for each other. And so the writer gives them an encouragement. He says, keep demonstrating that love in this hospitality that you're giving and showing to each other, because you're going to entertain strangers unawares. Drawing on this very experience here. You don't know. You just don't know who's going to be around the table with you. You may get more than you're giving. There might well be surprising and unexpected blessings that come through such a demonstration of that love one to the other. The serving that Abraham engaged in, constantly on a rush, an old man in the heat of the day, but never once did he hesitate. Never once did he delegate. Never once did he slow down. Timing. Serving. What else do we see here? We see and we hear laughing. There are two separate incidents of laughing. One in chapter 17 and one in chapter 18. At 17, verse 17, Abraham, when he was told, it says to us, he fell on his face and he laughed. One commentator has said this: the Lord takes the hard way. The Lord takes the long way in fulfilling his promises. And that baffles us. It baffles us with the strangeness of what he does, but also with the stubbornness in which he does it. God takes the long way and the hard way, and he will not be moved from what he has decided upon. Baffling us, but also not only baffling us, that very same demonstration of God's fulfillment breeds awe and trust. Abraham there, we're told, laughed. It's the same kind of laughter that you find and you read of in Psalm 126. When Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dream were we, that turning back of God's people from bondage, What do you read they did? They laughed. But what kind of laughter was it? It wasn't the laughter of unbelief or doubt or even uncertainty. It was something quite different. It was a joy and a surprise. It was worship and adoration. It was belief. They could hardly contain what God was doing for them. Such was the enormity of the liberty that they were experiencing as they come out of captivity. Here is Abram, very same thing. The enormity of what God has promised he's going to do for him. And he just simply bursts out in laughter. Not mocking, but worshipping. Here am I. I'm 100 years old. Here's my wife. And she's 90 years old. And we're going to have a son. The laughter, without any doubt and any uncertainty, but a laughter of joy, a laughter of worship. That's Sarah, that's Abraham, but what about Sarah? Her laughter was different because she was looking perhaps at different things. All that Sarah could see was a worn out and a dried up body. She was more than just simply barren. We are told that there were other people in the New Old Testament who were barren and eventually had children, but it was beyond that description for Sarah. Now, there was no body function, there was no body process. It simply was no longer possible for her to have children. Her laughter, it wasn't as strong as unbelief. It wasn't that she says, "I don't believe what you're saying." It wasn't as strong as that. It was more a degree of incredulity. I cannot see how it's going to happen. I cannot see how it's going to happen. That's what she was saying to herself. And yet she tried to back out of it. And she tried to deny that she laughed, and the Lord plainly squared up to her and said, "Yes, you did." And sometimes we've got to import into our thinking, import into our living, very crucial truths about our God. There in chapter 17, at verse 7, at the end of the verse it says, "I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee." There is nothing better said or given anywhere in scriptures. There is nothing better than that that can be promised and held out to anyone. "I will be a God to you." There is no way you can improve on that. There is nothing better that can be found in all of Scripture, anywhere in your Bible. There is nothing better or comforting than that simple statement that God gave to Abram, to Sarah, "I will be a God unto you." She needed to take it on board. So do we. We need to remind ourselves that when God makes a promise, he says it clearly and plainly with deliberation. We've seen Abraham here. He's in a rush doing this, that, and the other. But God is never in a rush, is never in a hurry. He says it plainly, deliberately, promises given to his people. He says, "I will do this and that." And there is the confidence then in God's people that God will do exactly as God has said. He speaks deliberately, but he speaks out of power. God is the Almighty God in the heavens. He has no limit on his resources, and there is nothing that will define or restrict his abilities. There is nothing that is too hard for our God. There is nothing from God's people, the position they're in or the circumstances they've got to face, that will in any way restrict or curtail the promises that God has given. No matter how amazing they might be to us, we take the promises and we wait for God to fulfill them. For fulfill them, he will. And he will not change in what he has said. Every one of us, we know what change is. It comes to us constantly. But there is never a change without God. He says it. He will not withdraw it. He will not amend it. He will not alter it. That is the confidence that the Christian has. We've been singing about it in Psalm 119 there. The word on which the psalmist hoped. The word on which we can hope ourselves. Because God has said it. He's got the power to deliver it. And he will not amend it. That's what Sarah needed to take on board. That's what we need to take on board. Abraham believed and he laughed. Sarah just wobbled a little bit in the way she laughed also. But there's one final thought I want to come to quickly. We've looked at the timing, we've looked at the serving, we've looked at the laughing. The fourth thing is to look at the encouraging. The probing question there is asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? Think of what Abraham has been through. He's been in so many difficult and testing situations, but not once has been the situation beyond the ability of God to meet with and deal with. He has definitely been able to testify, yeah, nothing is too hard for God. And that's a great comfort that comes down to us. It's a great encouragement, but we need a degree of care as we handle it. Because it's not an open-ended promise. It doesn't tell us, doesn't say to us that God will do anything incredible for us, anything amazing that we might ask of him. That's not what it says at all. There is indeed an encouragement given to us, but it's an encouragement that is tied to a promise. It's an encouragement that is tied to a promise. The Lord will indeed fulfill what he has already spoken and promised, no matter how impossible that might appear or look in our judgment. No matter how many problems arise, no matter how many difficulties do we overcome. How can it be that this couple, old, beyond the possibility, how is it that they are going to have children? They won't. They can't, humanly speaking. But the Lord has given a promise concerning them. And the promise is on that very subject that they will indeed have a child. Therefore, no matter how incredible it might be, no matter how fanciful it might be to others, perhaps even stretching the mind of Abraham and Sarah, of this, they can be absolutely certain it will happen. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. An encouraging statement and truth, but one that has restrictions about it. We cannot throw it back on the Lord without tying it in with a promise. But if we've got a promise from the Lord, no matter what years have passed, no matter what changes in our circumstances, yes, we can ask the Lord to do it, however impossible it might appear to us and to others. Take the promises of the Scriptures. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses and covers a multitude of sins. All of them? Is that truly what it's saying? Is that really what it means? But yes, that's exactly what it says. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And so therefore, however incredible it might be to us, we can use that very promise and plead it before the Lord. And the same occurs with so many other promises. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it in all abundance. How does that apply to you and me? Is that something that we can legitimately go out into tomorrow and look for and expect to experience from God's hand? We can have life in all of its abundance. Is that really what it means? But yes, it is. That's what the promise says, and however incredible it might appear, that's what God will do. I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Yes, we know how hard it is to present the gospel. We know how strong the resistance is against the gospel. Can all that resistance be dismantled? Will there in fact be that drawing influence of the cross upon people's lives? So many attachments holding people in the world, defenses and resistance against it, that indifference is deep-seated in their life. Yes, there will indeed be that drawing, and nothing but nothing is going to stop it, no matter what. It's an encouragement that is nothing too hard for the Lord. But it's an encouragement that is wrapped around the promises that he has given. Let me just close with one final observation. God leaves his footprint. God leaves his mark. The mark of his involvement at two crucial stages in the plan of salvation. And he does it in a way that cannot be missed. And all that we can do is simply stand in awe and wonder at what he's done. And admire what he's done. If this is the scale of God's commitment, if this is the extent and the preparation that he's prepared to go and to take, there is indeed hope in the heart of the Christian. What are these two markers? This one. Right at the very start, at the very start of his plans and purpose, which will unfold to the coming of Jesus Christ, right at the very start, his plans amongst men, there's a 90-year-old woman who's beyond the physiology of having children. But on her, all the promises hang. And the Lord uses that very woman, 90 years old. He does it the long way. He does it the hard way. And there's a stubbornness. That's it. No other. But he uses the weakness and the helplessness of people to demonstrate and highlight his power. And he does it just here. Come down through the years. The fullness of time has taken place. Everything is in place. And what do we find? Not a 90-year-old woman, but this time we find a teenage virgin. And this teenage virgin is used for the incarnation of the Son of God to be the Redeemer of his people. It was impossible back then with Abraham and Sarah, but it happened. It was impossible, neither still, with a virgin giving birth. And yet it happened. The Lord takes the hard way, the long way, and he will not change. Some people would say, both of Aaron and for the virgin, that's at their foolishness. But that very foolishness is the foundation on which the Christian stands. This is the doing of my God, and it is wondrous in my eyes. This is the foundation on which we stand. This is the one who has said to Abraham, I will be a God unto you. And he repeats that same commitment and undertaking to every one of his people since. The Christian has a great foundation, a great hope. Will never be lost. Will never be left. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord our God, may there be wonder coming upon our soul as we sit underneath the teaching of thy word. May there be that sense of awe and worship at the wonderful works and ways of our God. We bless thee for the way in which thou dost enlighten our mind and teach us these truths from thy word. But may the truths that we receive percolate down into our hearts to make them sensitive, that we might worship thee and serve thee as befits the grandeur of what thou hast done. We pray, Lord, that we might hold on to what we received from thyself, that it would strengthen us and encourage us in days to come. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 43. Psalm 43 and verses 3 through to the end. O send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise, my harp I will employ. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God. For him to praise good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God, that doth me save. 43, 3 to the end, O send thy light forth and thy truth. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit remain.